will not listen to Peter's wise rebuke. Not happy. Jesus' heart is unmoved. His heart is hardened. Nothing will dissuade Jesus from his present course. He is unrepentant. Unrepentant. Now, I hope as you're reading this that you are shocked by Peter's presumption. That's one purpose that Mark had in choosing this particular word, because it is a parental-to-child kind of word. But I hope you're not too shocked. I hope you're not too shocked. Remember from last week, if you will, the whole lead-up to this thing. The 12, the disciples, have likely seen uncles and cousins and brothers and relatives murdered by the Romans, crucified by them. And so their faith is bound up personally with this Messiah avenging Israel and taking wrath on her enemies. It's a personal thing. It's a very personal thing. So it makes sense that Peter would have this reaction where he just has to correct Jesus. And the reason I don't think you should be too shocked is because, well, I just want you to think of it. When was the last time you were angry with God? Who remembers the last time that you were angry with God? Now, don't be pious and say, well, I've never been angry with God because I'm just that way. Maybe other people here have been angry with God. But I mean, no, you have been angry with God. Think about the last time. What was it? What was it? Did someone you love die and God didn't stop it? Was it the last school shooting, maybe, that God didn't stop? Did he let a relationship end that you didn't want to end? Maybe you've prayed desperately for an outcome. You fasted even, and God has not seen fit to give you what you have prayed for. What is it? Well, if you remember that time, and I want you to do that, not just mentally, but in your heart, remember that time that you were angry with God, then you will be able to fully understand Peter's response here, his rebuke. No, Jesus, it can't be that way. It will not be that way. That's what he's saying. Well, let's look at Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke. And you see it there in verse 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter. Now, this indicates that even though Peter's intention was to take Jesus aside and rebuke him privately, like, again, a good parent might do, it doesn't seem to be the case that he took him far enough away, because Peter, turning, notices the 11 listening in to what Peter has said. He sees that they've heard Peter's rebuke. Now let's think about what that means that they've heard. Jesus has revealed the purpose of his mission. He's revealed the plan. He's laid out the course that God has given him, his Father has given him, which is the heart of the gospel. The Christ. Jesus has said, I am the Christ. He's agreed with Peter's confession. The King of Israel is, he said last week, we saw it, the Son of Man. The divine figure of Daniel chapter 7, Yahweh himself. We saw that last week. Who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? God himself, become man, become king, who has been sent to die, upon whom, according to Isaiah 53, God will heap up the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, Peter's sins, the 12 sins, so that in his death, sin might be fully punished, producing peace between man and God. That is the plan. That is the gospel. And Peter responds, you don't see the words here in Mark, but you see it in Matthew. Peter responds, far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you, this shall never happen to you. And you can imagine that the 11 were right with him. He was speaking for them. They agreed with Peter here. And they heard what he said. Peter, the rock, the chief of the disciples, has just before the entire church, and that's what we have here, the 11 and Peter together, that's the church, that's all there is, no one else believes, it's just these guys. Peter has, before the entire church, rejected and denied the core of the gospel. Okay? That's what he's done. Now, Jesus cannot let that pass. He cannot let that pass. And so he rebukes, same word, epitomao, Peter, in front of the whole church in harsh terms. Harsh terms. Now, were this the contemporary Christian world, I'm sure that Jesus would have received a few emails the next morning. What's with the public bickering there, Jesus? Do you think, Jesus, that you displayed the love of Christ in your response to Peter? Did you go to Peter first in private and share your concerns? Well, what does Jesus say, by the way? What does Jesus say to do when someone sins against you? Yeah, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says very clearly, hey, someone sins against you, someone's caught up in a sin, what you do is you go to them privately, not broadcast it to the whole church, not try to build factions, you go to that one person privately, you try to fix that up. But here, it looks like Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, he speaks to Peter publicly in a way that would, I think, embarrass Peter. Don't you?
Yeah.
Well, what's going on? Well, Matthew 18, which is where Jesus says to go to someone in private first, deals with a personal sin. But this, what we have just seen Peter say and do, this is a public distortion of the truth of the gospel that everyone in the church has heard. And so, the response must be public. Must be public. Jesus has to make sure that the rest of the disciples hear his response to Peter. And that is for the sake of those who listen, for the sake of the church. Any distortion, any twisting of the picture of Christ or his gospel, any distortion of that picture that the Bible gives us, presents a Jesus who cannot save and a gospel that has no power. And so what we see throughout the gospel, you see with the Pharisees, you see with the Sadducees, you see it with the Herodians, you see it with whoever comes to Jesus and says something publicly that's false, you see Jesus always refute public false teaching publicly, and he does that here. And even more, he identifies its source. He identifies its source. Look down at your text again, because he says, get behind me who?
Satan.
Is he calling Peter Satan here? Has Peter morphed? I mean, is he suddenly now the possessed one of Satan? What's going on here? Well, if you have your marker in Luke chapter 4, go ahead and flip there. And this is the account of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Now you'll notice, we're not going to read the whole account, we're just going to look at verses 5 through 9. This is the second temptation. The devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and he says to Jesus, to you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. Is he lying there? Is he lying about his ability to give Jesus that power and authority? No, he's telling the truth there. I mean, Satan sometimes does tell the truth, and this is one of those times. That's exactly what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to put themselves under or follow Satan's temptation. They put themselves under his sway. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we're all sons of disobedience and we're following the spirit of the air. That's what he's saying. We're under his thrall. And so Satan's just saying, hey, all the kingdoms of the world have followed the way of Adam, and Adam has followed me, and I can give you the authority that I have. Verse 7, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, Satan has a great theology. Satan is an orthodox theologian. He knows the truth. And one of the things that he knows is that Jesus is the Son of Man. And so he knows Daniel chapter 7, which we looked at last week. He knows that the Son of Man will be brought up to heaven in the clouds of heaven, and that the Ancient of Days will give Jesus what? Who remembers from last week? Dominion over all the nations of the world. So, here's the question. Why would Satan think that Jesus would be tempted with this if he's already going to get it? Why would he be tempted with this if he's already going to get it? Well, Mark 8 tells us why. Go ahead and turn back to Mark 8. We saw it last week. Because for Jesus, the path of glory, Jesus has told us, the path of glory for the Son of Man runs through the cross, through suffering, through death, before exaltation. Jesus must endure hell. Hell on the cross in order to wrest the world from the yoke of hell. That's what he must do. We learned last week. Satan, however, offers another way, a smoother path. He always does that. He always offers a smoother path, or at least what seems to be a smoother path. Dominion without death, sovereignty without sacrifice. Throw off the Father's yoke. Take off the form of a servant. Worship me, and you can have it all. Now we know how Jesus resists. You see it there in verse 8. You're not there anymore, but I'll read it to you. In verse 8 of Luke chapter 4, he says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now at the end of that account, I shouldn't have had to go back to Mark 8. I did, so I'll just tell you what Luke says. At the end of that account, in verse 13, Luke tells us this: Satan was defeated by Jesus' resistance to his temptations, but he departed until an opportune time. So that wasn't it. He wasn't finished with Jesus after the wilderness. He was going to come back. He was waiting for an opportune time. And let me say, when Peter looks Jesus in the eye and says, "This shall not happen to you. This shall not happen to you," Jesus hears the hiss of the serpent. He hears it. You need not suffer. You can take what you want without all that. And so Jesus, hearing that hiss, says, "Get behind me, Satan. I know what you're doing. You're using Peter's longing for victory and exaltation and glory, and you're using that to tip me again. Get behind me. No more." Jesus speaks to the source of the lie that has seduced Peter, the lie of power here and now, the lie of glory and success and victory and vengeance without suffering, all within the grasp, low-hanging fruit. That's the lie that Peter has embraced straight from the pit of hell. And that comes directly from the liar. And that's who Jesus is addressing. It's not that Peter is Satan. It's that Peter is mouthing the falsehoods of Satan. That's what he's doing. There is something for Peter here, though. If you look at his next words in Mark 8, I think it's still verse 33, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but of the things of man." And that is at the root of it. That's the root of it, right there. Peter is consumed by the needs he sees and that he feels, And he does not see that Jesus' purposes are greater and that Jesus' purposes are better. He doesn't see it. And so he, right now, at this moment in our text, Peter and the disciples have a crucial, crucial decision to make. And it is crucial for you and for me to see that the right decision in this crucial moment is one that fills their hearts with dread. Going the right way in this circumstance feels awful for them. Let me ask you, as if you're a Christian, how do you go about making a big decision in your life? What do you do? What do you do? Now, for many people, the answer is something like this. I pray. I lay the decision before God, which is great. Excellent first step. And then I listen. I listen to my heart, and I listen for the Lord's leading, and I go in the direction that God shows me. And more often than not, we know, or people believe they know, the direction that God is showing them by a feeling of peace that God will indicate lies in that direction. You want to do that? Is that missing your mode? Anyone? You don't have to raise your hand. But just if you say yes in your heart, if that's what you do, and you'll know that I'm talking about you. I do that sometimes too. Be careful about that. Be extremely careful. In fact, I'll just say, don't do that. Don't do that. None of the 12 have peace about what Jesus has just laid before them. None of them have peace about it at all. Their hearts are in turmoil. The choice for them is what is between what they want and feel to be right, what they've been taught is right their entire lives, what they want to be right so badly, what would give them peace, they think. And the purpose and path that Jesus has laid before them, which is suffering and death. I'll tell you, I mean, the faithful decision is sometimes one that fills your heart with dread and fear. Afterwards, God often grants you peace in the middle of whatever you've walked into, but not at the moment, often, of the decision. Well, how do you make decisions then? Well, you immerse yourself in the Word of God. You immerse yourself in the Word of God and know what he said. You become familiar with his commands, familiar with his character, familiar with his purposes. And what happens as a result of that is slowly the Holy Spirit builds in you wisdom. And so that when you're faced with a decision about, hey, where should I go to school? Where should I go to college? How should I deal in this relationship? What job should I take? Where should I live? You decide all of those things based on what you know of God's character and purposes, based on what he's revealed. That is the choice that's laid before the disciples here. Jesus has laid out his purposes and plans. They see it. It cuts right against their hearts. Cuts right against their hearts. But they must choose to follow what he has revealed and laid out. And thanks be to God, they do. All right, let's look at verse 34. And you see there, Jesus calling the crowd to him with his disciples. See? Calls the crowd to him with his disciples. Now, you might wonder, where is this crowd from? We haven't seen any mention of a crowd up to this point. They are in Caesarea Philippi, which is a Gentile area. Maybe there's a Gentiles. We don't know. We're not told anything about this particular crowd. But their presence there is very important to our text, because it widens the scope of Jesus' next words. If anyone would come after me, anyone, if anyone would come after me, Gentile or Jew, male or female, slave or free, if anybody come after me, that tells us that Jesus is about, he's prepared to make an invitation to the world. An invitation. Now, how many invitations have you heard to faith in Jesus Christ before in your life? How many times have you been invited to faith? And I want to ask you to compare what you've heard in those invitations to what Jesus says here. I've heard invitations to Jesus, to come to Jesus so that he will fix my job, and so that he'll fix my marriage, and so that he'll fix my life, and so that he'll fix my health, he'll make me better, that he'll give me success, that he'll fix my bank balance, whatever. I've heard lots of reasons that people have given for coming to Jesus. He'll make everything better if you just invite him into your heart. Think of all those invitations you've heard and possibly given in your life. And compare it to what Jesus says here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't ask you to invite him into your heart. I'm not saying it's bad if you've done that. I did that too. It's not bad. Invite Jesus into your heart. Oh, wonderful. But notice here, when Jesus is giving an invitation to come to him and to follow him, he does not say, invite me into your heart. He doesn't ask you to accept him. Do you see that? He doesn't say, accept me into your life. He doesn't say, make me Lord of your life. I'm not saying any of those are bad necessarily. I'm just saying that's not what's here when Jesus is giving his invitation. Based on what he says here, for Jesus, coming to him isn't a matter of you accepting him. Jesus is laying down the conditions upon which, or the condition upon which he will accept you. And that condition is threefold. First, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Now that word deny is an aorist imperative. It means it's a command, and it implies a one-time decision with enduring consequences. It's like throwing a rock into a pond and the ripples just go out and just take over the whole pond. That's what this is like. To be with me, you must deny you. Wow. What spirituality, what faith tradition, what religion says that? You must deny you. You can't come to me seeking self-betterment or self-esteem or I'm going to give you a good thing, give you a good life. No, you must deny you. That's all-encompassing. Everything that makes you tick, your politics, your philosophy of life, what you think you need to make yourself happy, your preferences, your boundaries, your future plans, your abilities, what you're proud of and what you're ashamed of. All of it. Everything. Unconditional surrender. Unconditional surrender. Not, I will follow you if you give me this, if you help me with that situation, if you help me out of this problem. Unconditional surrender. That's the first part of this. Second, take up your cross. Now, this is the first time that Jesus has mentioned a cross. He said that he's going to die. He hasn't mentioned the cross in that context yet. Now he mentions the cross, not in reference to his death, but in reference to yours. Take up your cross. Now, the cross is the most brutal instrument of torture and humiliation and suffering known in the ancient world. The disciples have no idea of all the gold and wonderful things that we'll do with the cross later on to make it decorative and pretty. It is ugly. It is inhumane. It's not like the lethal injection. It's not like the lethal gas. It's not like the electric chair. All those are much better. The cross is horrific. I can hardly think of a less sensitive image for Jesus to use for these men. These men have seen relatives nailed to crosses. The cross is at the heart of their longing for vengeance and freedom. Jesus is saying, strap that to your back. Strap that to your back. And he means this. To come to me is to commit yourself to a path that will mean humiliation, suffering, loss, and death. This isn't just a metaphor. I mean, yes, in some ways it's figurative. But most of the men who were listening to Jesus give this invitation faced exactly that. Humiliation, suffering, death. Jesus truly means that, this is for you and for me, Jesus truly means that as a condition of coming, it's part of the counting of the cost before becoming a disciple, that you be willing to face conflict, be embarrassed, to be not liked, to suffer both spiritually, emotionally, and physically, and to give your life, figuratively and really, truly. Are you willing? If you had been there, what would you say? Because you are there. That is the call of the gospel. Are you willing? Are you willing to be embarrassed if you're... That's going to be increasingly something that we have to face. Are you willing to face the indignation of people you respect, people who are very smart and seen as very intellectual in the world? Are you willing to face the indignation of your professors? You really believe that, you ignorant, bigoted fool? You hater? You believe that? That book, that guy, are you willing to bear that? Are you willing to be awarded bad grades unfairly because of your faith? Are you willing to be fired? Are you willing to pay fines? I heard a preacher one day say, or ask his congregation, what if one day in the United States belonging to a church and actually coming to church on Sunday morning were considered a form of hate speech and subject to some kind of government fine? How many of us would come to church? Or how many of us would just listen to it on the internet instead of actually showing up, right? Are you willing to be considered a hater and hated as a result? Note that this is your cross, not his. His cross, Jesus' cross, is the means by which he sacrifices himself to rescue you from sin and death. Your cross is the means by which you sacrifice yourself to be his and to be with him. And that will be different for everybody. That will be different for everybody depending on your situation. Are you willing to do that? So far, this is Jesus' invitation. Deny yourself, commit to suffering, death, and humiliation. Who's in? Who's in? Y'all, let's go. It's great. Cheerful sermon. I'm sending you all home with smiles on your faces. Thanks, Matt. Well, it gets better. He says, lastly, follow me. Now, that's in the imperfect. That's continuous action. And taken together, this follow me with the one-time decision to take up your cross and deny yourself implies that for Jesus, following him means that you're going to have this kind of daily conflict in which you will daily be called to take up your cross and deny yourself. It's something that's going to go on and on and on for the rest of your life. Yes, that's okay. Now, who would like to come down and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Why would anyone accept this? Why would anyone follow Jesus if this is what he's promising? And don't get me wrong, this is a promise. He's saying you will face suffering, humiliation, and death one way or the other. Why would anyone come when this invitation is given? And I think the answer there is in verse 35 to verse 37. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? What does this mean? I personally want joy. I personally want to be happy. How many want to be happy? It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I want to be happy. I want peace in my life, in my heart. I want life. I want to live. I'd rather live forever. I don't like the idea of dying ever. Do you know we're going to have to die one day? It's not a pleasant thought to think about. I have needs. So do you. These are things that all human beings want. That's why the disciples want Jesus to destroy the Romans. That's why I want Jesus to make all my problems go away. Because I want those things. But if I let the pursuit of joy and happiness and peace and life become the thing I'm after, if I let those things become the thing, the driving force of my life, if the pursuit of those things becomes the reason I follow Jesus because he's going to give me those things, then I'm not following Jesus, I'm following those things. And the irony is, it's an empty pursuit. The more you grasp for joy and happiness in your life, the more it just kind of goes through your fingers and you can't grab it. You can't get it. It's a pursuit that Jesus says here leads to death. And so Jesus says, give that up. Don't look for happiness. Don't look for joy. Don't look for peace. Look for me. Come to me. Why? Why would he say that? Deny yourself, surrender everything, be ready to die, conform your life to me, and you will have me. And if you have me, you have all those things. Now, let me make a distinction. He's not saying, you have me and I will give you those things. He's saying, if you have me, you have those things in me. I am life. I am peace. I am joy. I am the treasure for which you were made. I am the only one who will fulfill, satisfy you, give you what you were created to have, me. Don't come to me for those other things. Come to me for me. Don't look for happiness, joy, and peace in anything else. You come to me. And that's going to require you giving up everything else. We sing this all the time. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then what? All these things will be added unto you. We sing that all the time. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Seek me first in the kingdom that I'm bringing. And then what? All these things, peace, joy, life will be yours because I am those things. I am them. I don't give them, I am them. You have me, then you have those things in suffering and in heartbreak and in loss and in death because I will never forsake you or leave you and I will be with you everywhere you go. But you got to let go of yourself. You got to be willing to walk the road I walk. And daily, take up your cross. Cast yourself away and be with me. I'm the only way. And let me say, and this is verse 38, everything hinges on your response to Jesus' invitation here. Everything hinges on your response to Jesus' invitation. He says it here, for whoever is ashamed of me, remember we were talking about embarrassment a minute ago, the unwillingness to suffer? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, meaning his generation and ours, the human generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a stark ending to this invitation. Here's what he's saying. On the one side is a death, your death, that leads to life. On the other side is a kind of life that leads to death. By choosing the death that leads to life, that leads to me, choosing me, you will receive all the benefits of my death and my suffering. The saving benefits of the life and the death and the suffering of Jesus is for all those who are with him, who have forsaken themselves and come to him, all those who follow him. For those who do not, Jesus is saying here, they will stand on their own. They will stand on their own. And when he returns with his angels in glory, those who do not find themselves in him will be judged on the basis of the way they've lived their lives and be found wanting. This is the promise of eternal punishment for those who are not with him. A stark, stark, but clear choice. You can die now, or you can spend an eternity dying. What will it be? You can have joy now in Jesus, but that will mean forsaking joy in other things. What will it be? I'm not just asking that for those who have never made that once-for-all decision. I'm also asking that as Christians, because I know as a Christian you can also begin over time in your Christian life living in a way that leads to a kind of death. You can stop forsaking yourself. You can stop taking up your cross, and you can begin living for yourself, and you find death at work in you again. Where do you find yourself this morning? Where do you find yourself this morning? This is an offer open to anyone, both disciples and Gentiles and Jews. If anyone would be his disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, through your Son Jesus, you have given us a very stark, very clear, very true decision. On one hand is a decision to die, to be with you, and on the other, to live and not have you. We face this every day, every day. Lord, I pray for your grace, and I pray for your mercy. I pray that you work in us so that our love for you will so overcome the love of the world and the love of other things that we will grasp you and be willing to give up all things for you. You are the pearl of great price. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may never have made this decision. Lord, draw them to yourself. Help them see the things that they're living for now are not things that will bring life, but things that will bring death. And bring them to your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Stand together and profess our faith.